My friends, I normally walk up here and say something about Jesus. Today is no exception. Jesus is awesome. But let's start with a joke about Jesus. How radically inappropriate, yes? Jesus and Moses and this old guy were all on a golf course. And there they were at the tee, and Moses steps up, hits the ball, and it goes immediately into the water. Bummer. Moses raises his club over the water. The water divides. Moses walks down onto dry land and knocks the ball into the hole. Pretty good shot. Jesus steps up to the tee, puts the ball down, hits the ball. Ball also goes to water, but instead of sinking, bounces across the top of the water. No worries. Jesus walks out onto the water, knocks the ball into the hole. Pretty good shot. The old man steps forward, drops the ball, hits the ball, and it barely moves 4 inches. Squirrel climbs down from the tree, grabs the ball, carries it to the edge of the water, throws it to the water. A fish jumps out and swallows it, and you see the fish swim off across the water trap. An eagle swoops down from the sky, grabs said fish, takes it up into the heights. A bolt of lightning from east to west across the sky hits the fish right out of the eagle's hand, immediately fricasseeing the fish and feeding 4,000 men watching the game and many women and children to a perfect golden brown crisp. The ball, meanwhile, shooting out of the now fricasseed fish, flies down and lands in the hole, perfect hole in one. Jesus turns to the old man and he says, "Great shot, Dad." You say, how inappropriate? Well, if so, turn to Matthew 17, and I think you'll understand the ethos, this whole spirit of exactly who this Jesus guy is. We're so serious about him, after all. I mean, he's so serious. He's the man of sorrows. What a name for the Son of God who came. Matthew 17, you're going to get this tiny little window into Jesus, God Almighty, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But it's going to be a backstage pass. It's going to be a behind-the-curtain scene with a private exchange between Peter and Jesus. And in the process, we have this huge gravity. The implications of this anecdote, this exchange between Peter and Jesus, are universal. The implications are huge, but at the same time, it's woven into this whimsical Jesus. Matthew 17, beginning in verse 24. Follow along as I read down to verse 27. When they came to Capernaum, those who collected the 2 drachma tax came to Peter, and they said, "Does your teacher not pay the 2 drachma tax?" He said, "Yes." "Duh." And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth collect customs or poll tax, from their sons or from strangers?" When Peter said, "From strangers," Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are exempt." Let's just stop there for the moment and pray, and we'll pick back up on that last verse in a few minutes. Lord Jesus, we have gathered together around this idea, this certainty that you are Jesus of Nazareth, fully God, fully man, that you are the Messiah, that you have done everything necessary in your death, burial, and resurrection, in your righteous life to afford us eternal life and knowledge of the Father, that we might have an intimate relationship, that we might be given the right to be called the children of God as well. So I pray that we would grow in our affections for you, our appreciation, the way that we value you, that we would live in such a way that our priority and our utmost is toward you, that we would live in the joy, the whimsical serendipity of knowing you, that our lives would be filled with mirth and laughter, because it is preposterous that you, God Almighty, would want to know us, and yet you do. It is laughable that you, God Almighty, would love us, and yet you do. We are blown out of the water and stoked to no end, Jesus, over who you are and what you do. Your word and your ways astound us. Be glorified as we gaze upon you again through the Holy Spirit, through your word and your church. In Jesus' name, amen. I love that they go back to Capernaum. You know, Jesus is determined in this section of Matthew to ultimately arrive in Jerusalem in order that he might die according to the scriptures, be buried, and 3 days later, according to the scriptures, rise again. Matthew's laid out this gospel as we've studied it in three chunks. The first chunk, chapter 1, verse 1, all the way down to 4:17-ish, Matthew is saying Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. And Matthew is asserting his own personal theological observation. His thesis is this: Jesus fits the bill according to all the Old Testament pattern. This Jesus is the guy. But he allows us to track through the narrative and watch Jesus, sometimes from afar in the nameless, faceless crowds, sometimes a bit closer with the scribes and Pharisees, the Sadducees, testing Jesus. And then, of course, in moments like this, very, very intimately, we're allowed to gaze upon Jesus through the eyes of the disciples. And the narrative allows us to make a judgment. The Pharisees say, no, he's not the Christ, he's not qualified. In fact, the only possible explanation for how he's doing all this stuff is he's doing it by the power of Beelzebub. And this allows us at the same time to kind of see that end of the spectrum. And then on the opposite end from Matthew 12 into Matthew 16, verse 16, Simon says, we believe you're the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus says, ding, 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 bingo, this is the right answer. God has revealed this to you. But as soon as Peter says, thou art the Christ, the gears shift. And it says in the text, from that time on, and Jesus begins to march toward Jerusalem. It's very, very distinct, particularly in the Gospel of Luke, when Luke says, Jesus sets his face like a flint, but he is on a time schedule. He has to get there to be the Passover lamb. So we're not too far out now from this Passover and all that Jesus has to do during Passion Week in order to be essentially killed or to lay his life down exactly at the right moment according to the scriptures. But they stop off at Capernaum, and we know that it's probably around Passover time, within a month or so, because they're collecting this particular tax, as we'll see in a moment, from Exodus 30. Again, look at verse 24. When they came to Capernaum, that's up on the north side of the Sea of Galilee, a pretty good distance from Jerusalem. When they came to Capernaum, those who collected the 2 drachma tax came to Peter and said, does your teacher not pay the 2 drachma tax? And I know all of you have memorized Exodus, so I know that you know what the 2 drachma tax is, and you always pay it every year because you're certain you should, right? All right, so keep your finger in Matthew, and very quickly, go to Exodus chapter 30. Let's take a very brief look at exactly what it is that's happening in this text. In Exodus 30, God mandates, arguably annually, that any male in Israel 20 years old or older is to pay a temple tax. And specifically, it's a 2 drachma tax, which roughly means a couple of days' wages, and it's to happen in order that they might atone for their life. So the history of this text, its origin story, is from God through Moses, Exodus 30. I'm going to read from verses 11 to 16. Exodus 30, 11 says this: the Lord also spoke to Moses, saying, when you take a census of the sons of Israel to number them, then each one of them shall give a ransom for himself to the Lord when you number them, so that there will be no plague among you when you number them. This is what everyone who is numbered shall give: half a shekel, according to the shekel of the sanctuary. The shekel is the 20 gerahs. Half a shekel as a contribution to the Lord. Everyone who is numbered from 20 years old and over shall give the contribution to the Lord. The rich shall not pay more, and the poor shall not pay less than the half shekel. And when you give the contribution to the Lord to make atonement for yourselves, you shall take the atonement money from the sons of Israel, and you shall give it for the service of the tent of meeting, that it may be a memorial for the sons of Israel before the Lord to make atonement for yourselves. So the way the nation of Israel interprets this text is, and there's arguments about it, every year during the time nearing the Passover, a 2 drachma or half a shekel tax, everybody pays it. And that money goes deliberately for the maintenance of the tabernacle, ultimately the temple, and then second temple in Jesus' time. But there's a debate as to whether or not you ought to pay this thing. In the first century, for instance, the Qumran community, they said, no, we don't have to pay it every year. That's not what the text says. We have to pay it once in a lifetime. Now, the Qumran community, which is where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, those guys were kind of antisocial. They were deliberately anti-establishment in that they thought that Jerusalem, and particularly the temple itself, was corrupt and that God was going to drop a bomb on Jerusalem, so they decided to live out in the desert so that they would be safe from the mushroom cloud aftermath. So they're saying, no, man, I'm not paying taxes to the man. They're anti, okay? Meanwhile, we're familiar with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Pharisees are largely the ones that are doing the legalistic collecting of the tax, no surprise. The Sadducees are saying, no, we don't have to pay that. That's your guys' rule. So there's great debate as to who's paying this tax. So it's of no surprise that the dudes in Capernaum who are collecting the tax say to Peter, hey, is your boss, because remember, Peter owned a house in Capernaum, he's the householder, is your teacher, probably who's living with you or in the apartment upstairs, does he pay this tax or what? Peter flippantly says yes. The text kind of gives the appearance that Peter's like, yeah, because it was considered a patriotic act. If you're really a loyal Jew, because the tax went deliberately to the maintenance of the temple, you were showing your loyalty to Israel, your loyalty to God through paying this tax. Peter doesn't ask, he just assumes, yes, of course my teacher pays the tax. He's a good Jew. Who do you think he is? Some scandalous dude? He's not. He's a faithful patriot to the cause. Now listen, we've already seen Jesus at the beginning of his ministry come into the temple, hit people with whips, flip over tables and scream at everybody, driving people out of the temple. He's already said, you've made my Father's house, which is supposed to be a house of prayer, into a den of thieves. And he has specifically flipped the tables over of the coin changers, the money exchange. You want to know why they had a money exchange? Because they had a specific coin minted to pay this tax. So there's this real question as to who is this Jesus guy? What does he think about this whole two drachma thing? And in Capernaum, Peter's house, you can go there. There's a church built above it now in Capernaum where Peter's mother-in-law was healed from that fever. You can walk right up the street and guess what? The synagogue floor is still there from 2,000 years ago. So I'm just assuming that the people affiliated with the synagogue catch Peter in the street and they go, hey man, I want to know, does your boss man, does he pay the two drachma tax? And of course Peter says, my guy? Absolutely. Ultimate Jew. Jew among Jews. He pays it. And then Peter, probably questioning it as he's walking up the street, walks in the house. Now that's the context. What I love about Matthew is he includes this phrase. Verse 25, Peter answers, yes, and when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first. I love that. And I love that Jesus is the one that started the conversation because it means one of two things. One, Jesus can do that Jedi mind trick where he reads your brains. We know that because he does that in other places. Or two, maybe even better, Jesus is kind of eavesdropping against the door, hears the chatter outside, listens, and then goes and sits down and starts reading a magazine. Either way, I think Jesus is awesome. Peter comes in and he's got all this tax information. It's April 15th is on its way, by the way, just a public service reminder. And Peter's thinking through, what is all this about? And Jesus brings up the conversation. Isn't it so cool that Jesus is the kind of God who can read your mind and yet still like you? Yeah, that's a good addendum, isn't it? That's grace. Verse 25, Peter says, yeah, and when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, and this is what he said. Hey, Simon, I got a question for you. What do you think, bro? From whom do the kings of the earth collect customs or poll tax? From their sons or from strangers? Let's talk about taxes, Peter. I don't know, I'm just kind of in the mood to talk about taxes, Peter. When the kings of the earth charge taxes to the citizens, do they walk first into their sons' bedrooms and say, hey, boy, your taxes are due. Pay up to daddy. Or do they put the tax burden on John Q. Public? The son gets away, right? Peter says, well, of course they charged the strangers, not their kids. Now, clearly Jesus is making an object lesson. He's drawing this conclusion out. And the setup is that the sons of the king, Jesus concludes, verse 26. When Peter said, from strangers, Jesus said to him, here's the conclusion. Then the sons are exempt. The sons are free. Now, what is the implication here? The implication here is clearly Jesus is the Son of God whose house the tax is for. Peter has declared Jesus, you are the Christ, the Son of God. And there's this question of should Jesus, Peter's teacher, pay the tax to the temple that ultimately goes for temple maintenance? Jesus himself has said that he's the Son of God in affirmation of Peter. And then God shows up also in chapter 17 and says on the Mount of Transfiguration, behold, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. So the inference, the conclusion of the object lesson is Jesus is the Son of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Therefore, he is not obligated in any way to pay the tax. But now let me just pause for a theological interlude. Jesus' relationship with the law is very, very complex. It's strange, to be honest with you, because he's born under the law, serves perfectly under the law to fulfill all righteousness, and yet is the one who was before the law and after the law. So exactly what it is that Jesus is doing here is really, really interesting because he's implying, I don't have to pay this tax. His sister's just rolling, right? He's like, yeah, that's my brother. Anyways, Jesus is implying, I don't have to pay this tax. I'm the son of the king. But as we've just read in Exodus 30, he's also a 20-year older male in the nation of Israel. And if he's going to fulfill this righteousness, it's not merely because he's a good citizen. It's because he's come to live under the law and serve under the law. He has to fulfill the law so that when he dies and we die in him, we die to the law. So I've had a number of people that were studying the text this week kind of email or ask, well, hey, is what Jesus doing here in trying to not be a stumbling block, is this like a lesson on we should pay our taxes even though our government is corrupt? No. You should pay your taxes even though your government is corrupt because of another text that says pay your taxes. So it's a good idea to pay your taxes because the Bible says to do it and the IRS makes sure you do it and the police will get you if you don't do it. But it's not drawn from this. Jesus here is about to illustrate his willingness not only to not be a stumbling block to the tax collectors, although we'll see in a minute that's part of it. He himself was fulfilling all righteousness similar to what he does in accommodating us through the baptism of John. You remember when he's baptized by John, he says, hey man, John's like, I'm supposed to be being baptized by you. And Jesus says, no, allow it to be so to fulfill all righteousness. He is accommodating. He's above and beyond all of this stuff. As the son of the king of the universe, he should be exempt. He should be free. But he deliberately comes down, lives underneath the law, that he might be a fitting sacrifice to set us free. So that's what I mean. This text is going to prove pretty whimsical before it's all over. But the gravity of the situation, the weightiness of the implications, they're universal in their magnitude. Jesus is essentially declaring, I don't have to pay taxes to the temple because my dad is the God of the temple in whom we go to worship. And I'm a chip off the old block. Now that's huge, the magnitude of that. That he's both the Christ, this God's son, fully man, fully God thing, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, walking around like a homeless rabbi, probably in a borrowed bed at Peter's house. That's kind of But even beyond that, the fact that he accommodates himself to live in such a way to perfectly fulfill the law to gain for us our righteousness. He won it and hands it out so that we who died in him die to the law. This is a key element in what Paul writes to the church at Rome. When he says in Romans 1 through 3 that a man who's married cannot marry another woman without being an adulterer unless the first wife dies. If the first wife dies, then he's free to marry another, according to Paul in Romans 1 through 7. Essentially, what that means is Jesus fulfills the law perfectly, as we're about to see, miraculously. The only person who could ever completely, perfectly pull it off, he scores that touchdown, which makes him a righteous lamb who could take away the sins of the world. He dies for our penalty, for our breaking of the law, for our infractions, and then he pulls the old switcheroo and gives us his righteousness and takes our guilt upon himself. This is the gospel. This is the crazy gospel that we declare week after week that we have to look in the mirror and remind ourselves of. I am set free because of the effective work of Christ alone, who is capable of winning that righteousness and giving it to us. He and he alone can do it. And right here in this text, we see this weird relationship between Jesus and the law. He didn't have to. He chose to. It says in verse 25 again, Peter says, yes. And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, what do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth collect customs or poll tax? From their sons or strangers? And Peter said, from strangers. Jesus said to him, then the sons are free. I don't have to. But then we pick up in verse 27. However, he says, however. So that we don't offend them, so that we don't scandalize, so that we don't throw a stumbling block in their way, I have a plan. Now, we're going to get to the plan in a minute, but let's pause long enough to figure out what is it that Jesus is doing when he says, however, so we don't offend them. He has no problem offending people. Have you seen this guy? I told you, one of my favorite stories is Jesus is invited to brunch and tears the whole thing up. It is like one of my favorite stories in the entire gospel. He is eating brunch at a Pharisee's house. He fails to wash his hands. They think, this is somewhat barbaric. And so he goes off on this rant, and he starts going, whoa, whoa, you people, you care about the outside, not the inside. At which point a lawyer goes, teacher, when you say these things, you offend us as well. At which point Jesus is supposed to settle down, dude. You're making a ruckus. He turns instead and goes, woe to you lawyers, and starts freaking out. And from there, they tumble into the street, and this huge crowd is gathering, and he's making quite a scene. I happen to like that Jesus. He's not afraid to start fights at all. And now behind the scenes, quietly, in Peter's living room, Jesus shuts his magazine and looks and goes, you know what, let's not offend him, Peter. Let's not offend these guys. Now why? Is it because they're neighbors of Peter? Is it because he doesn't want to get flushed out from under the woodwork? Remember, he's an outlaw, below the radar, flying incognito. We don't really know fully, but all we know is Jesus is unwilling to throw a stumbling block in these particular tax collectors' way. Now, is it that they themselves haven't rejected Jesus? Is it that they're Peter's neighbors who knew Jesus was staying with Peter? We don't know. That's all we know is Jesus decides, cool, let's pay the tax. But what I think we could most meaningfully surmise is that Jesus is about to make a declaration to Peter in a way that's undeniable that we, the reader, also glean from. Jesus is about to unveil or display his qualifications in a way that paying the tax led to or avails. Let's read the verse again, 27, to the end, and you'll understand. However, Jesus says, so that we don't offend him, this is what I want you to do, Peter. I want you to go to the sea and throw in a hook. And take the first fish that comes up, and when you open its mouth, you'll find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for you and me. Now, Peter's been a fisherman his entire life. I'm sure he's caught a lot of fish. I don't know if he's ever caught a fish with a hook. I like the fact that the text does not say, throw in a hook with bait on it. In my world, being a spiteful person, I would just throw in the naked hook. I don't know if Peter's ever caught a fish with just a hook. I once caught a gar pike up at Houghton Lake with a piece of bubble gum. It's like the only thing I've ever done as a fisherman noteworthy. I think Peter's caught thousands of fish. I think he throws in a naked hook. I don't think there's bait on it. And I think he's going to snag a fish. And I think he's going to pull up said fish. And when he does, he's going to look in that fish's mouth. And Jesus not only is going to pay his own tax, even though he's the son of the king, he's going to say, sons of the kings, and he's going to somehow provide for Peter's tax as well, because the shekel is also exactly 4 drachmas. And the moral of that story is Jesus can add. Make perfect change. So what is this text doing? Well, first, the thrust of this text is very clear. Jesus is the King of kings and Lord of lords because he's the Son of God incarnate, standing in front of Peter or sitting there in the living room. Jesus is also the Son of God who accommodates. He condescends under the law, living out the law and the righteous requirements of the law perfectly in order that he can be our sacrifice. Because he's repeatedly said throughout this chapter, the Son of Man has come to die and be raised from the dead. He knew all along exactly what he was doing. He knew he was going to fulfill Exodus 30. He knew he was going to pay the tax, that he was going to do everything to the T that the law required, in order for him to be qualified to be the Christ. But even beyond that, what is this text doing? When he says, go throw a hook in the sea, a fish is going to bite it, there's a coin in the fish's mouth, he is saying to Peter, I am the God over all of creation. Through me it was made. Through me it exists. Through me it sustained. What exactly would it take to pull this off? Did Jesus walk to the lake earlier that day, bing, and flick a coin into the lake and say, here, fishy, fishy, and feed the fish? Did Jesus have a coin miraculously appear in the fish's mouth without ever flicking a coin into the water? Did Jesus 23 years earlier have a guy drop a drachma off of a fishing boat and it floated to the bottom, and then shortly, you know, before this story, he invented a fish to go swallow it up off the bottom of the Sea of Galilee? Exactly what does one have to do to have that exact fish know to bite the naked hook of fisherman Peter exactly at the right time, giving up its own life to cough up its treasure? Well, let me tell you what it takes. You have to be the God of the universe who can control a fish brain. What kind of human can make a fish bite a hook? The same kind of human who says, hey, throw the nets on the other side. And over 150 fish swim into the net. What kind of human? What kind of human can control one fish, 150 some fish? What kind of human can walk on the water that the fish swim in? What kind of human can control the wind, the waves, the sea, the rain, and stop all of it so he can go back to sleep in the bow of a boat? What kind of human can crack a fish and a loaf and give it to thousands of people, just in case you missed it the first time, twice? What kind of human would remind his disciples, do you guys not remember how many baskets full the first time and the second time? What type of human is going to have this type of exchange with Peter so we, the reader, 2,000 years later, can come upon this text that is so wild and so awesome that it begs the question, what kind of human? Who is this human? And the answer is God. That's who. That's what Matthew's asserting. That's what Peter learned that day. That God is in our midst. Emmanuel, God with us, is in Peter's living room paying taxes to win us back to himself. But it does also beg the question, what a funky way to get a coin into play. Why? And I'm going to give you an answer. And I really want you to let it resonate. I want you to let it sink in. Because we come to church and we use words like urgency. And listen, the gravity and the urgency of the Great Commission are really important to me. I don't mean to minimize those things, okay? Just put them over here on a shelf for a minute. Can I just say something about God? Can I say something about Jesus? That dude is a riot. He is hilarious. You don't think so? Exhibit A, the platypus. See? The platypus. I'm just curious. Anybody ever chase a giraffe in a van? I have. Listen, they're so funny when they run. They just, you can't see them run very well in the zoo, so you got to chase them in the van. You get yourself 82,000 acres and you just chase the giraffes. They're so crazy funny. I was just rolling like, this giraffe is hilarious. He just does a thing. My God made that giraffe. My God invented the platypus. Beyond the platypus, a platypus is born in an egg. Do you know how funny that is? Second bit of evidence. I'm a pastor. That is so stupid. You don't even know. That is a riot. My God is funny. He is funnier than that. I'm your pastor. But Jesus, he's going to pay the tax, but he's going to pay the tax by having Peter catch a fish. Do you understand how goofy that is? That's like doing magic with a little kid where you like pull a quarter out of their ear. This is nuts. The whimsy of this passage is so mind-boggling. Jesus is fun. We used words this week in discussion of this passage like, Jesus is fun, Jesus is cool, my mom is here somewhere, she would say, God is fancy. We all have these different adjectives. But very, very rarely does anybody ever ask, exactly what's so funny about God? He is a riot. This is one example of how he's a riot. There are jokes in the Bible. I'm going to argue that the entire book of Jonah is a satire, likened unto a skit in SNL. God is hilarious. You want to know why we get together and have party theology? You want to know why we're allowed to go have chili together and laugh, knowing full well flatulence abounds this afternoon? That's why we're not having service this evening. We don't even want to be here for that. We go, why? Why are you allowed? Why are you allowed to have such fun? Aren't you supposed to be urgent? Aren't people dying and going to hell? Yeah. But God is infinitely satisfied in his own Trinitarian community, and he invites us in. God likes himself. God loves himself. God enjoys himself, and he says, come on in. Let's do this dance. It's fun to know me. I'm going to stuff you full of myself so you can appreciate myself. I'm the kind of God who pays taxes by a fish with a coin in its mouth. I'm the type of God who invents the giraffe, who runs so funny, who makes a guy like me a pastor and people like you saints, and the platypus is born in an egg. It's awesome. And I just look at this text, and I listen to the drudgery of Christians. And I'm just going to warn you, I don't like the Puritans. Why? Because they took themselves so seriously. Be holy as I am holy. Okay, I'll never be happy again. All of Christianity is about my misery. But one of these days, because God is nice, I'm going to be eternally happy. It doesn't make sense. This Jesus is the Jesus that we've gathered together to know this morning. What a wacky thing. It's like a clown with a red nose. I'm sorry if this offends you. I deliberately started with a joke. And if it's like, well, it's inappropriate to talk about Jesus in jokes. Let me read verse 27 again. However, so that we don't offend him, this is how he's going to not be a scandal. Go to the sea, throw in a hook, take the first fish that comes out. When you open its mouth, you'll find a shekel. And then here's the punchline. Take that and give it to them for you and me. Think about Peter flipping that coin all the way back from the sea to the synagogue. Ooh, it even smells like fish. Think about him paying it. Let's say it's his neighbors. Hey, man, that's from my teacher. You were wondering about his willingness to pay the tax. Ding, that's for you and me. Maybe the neighbor says, where'd you get it, man? Aren't you guys paupers? Then you take a Franciscan vow of poverty. Where'd you get it? Peter's like, interestingly, my riot of a rabbi told me to go catch a fish and I'd find it in its belly. And the neighbors are like, well, did ya? And Peter's like, sniff it. Peter just walks away laughing. Listen, do you know how funny Easter is? It's a riot. Karl Barth, neo-Orthodox theologian, said, laughter is the ultimate evidence of grace. I had a professor once tell me, I wouldn't hang out with any God who is so low as to hang out with a person like me. That's the laughter of the thing. The fact that death thought it could hold Jesus down, hilarious joke. That all my sin is bigger than his righteousness, another hilarious thing. Christianity ought to cause you to laugh. The gospel ought to cause you to laugh nonstop for eternity. It is nuts that we're all given the right to be called the children of God. It's bonkers. It's loony. My words fail to communicate how ridiculous this entire notion is. The fact that we're all here believing that the God of the universe who's spinning Jupiter right now, that we're singing songs to him, that we're going to eat chili together and high five and never get over the fact that God is into us. The gospel is a riot. And the guy who invented it is right here in the text, loving us and providing for us miraculously. It's awesome. Let's pray together. Jesus, thank you for being so awesome. You could have told Peter to go out and work hard for 2 days and sell fish and earn the money for you and for him. You could have pulled rank and said, I'm beyond and above this. But instead, you condescend. You accommodate the law. You accommodate being around people of little faith. You condescend and live in Capernaum, next to the Sea of Galilee, and you're the one who made the whole globe. You can control a fish brain because you can control the entire universe. You reveal yourself, you disclose yourself, you disclose the Father in such a way that makes us love you more and more. I am so glad and grateful for the way that you disclosed yourself to Peter in this day. That we can read it 2,000 years later and know that the God who is impassible, who's unchanging, the funny God is still in the room. The whimsical God. The God who invents the laughable reality of the gospel. It is preposterous that any of us could claim to know you. It is laughable. And yet you're the God fully joyful over your children. As we sing to you, may we be joyful because you are joyful. As we eat chili together, may we genuinely love each other and have party theology, just to be stoked to know you and be known by you. May we have joy as we celebrate a goofy, spray-painted gold trophy because you are a God who is a riot. And may we live the kind of life that is so contagious that when people look at us in your joy and your joy in us, when people look at us, I pray that they would say, I don't know what that guy, I don't know what that woman's having, but I'll have a pint of that. Would you be glorified through us, Father? Would you be glorified through us, Son? Would you be glorified through us, Holy Spirit? Use us for your ends. We thank you for being involved in your story. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.